2 weeks ago. You might not have been familiar with the name Charlie Kirk. Chances are, if you have spent any time at all checking the news, you are now quite familiar with not just his name, but also his story. Charlie was a political pundit who was well known for his open communication and debates with people from a variety of views and lifestyles, particularly on the campuses of colleges and universities across the United States. 11 days ago, while Charlie was debating at a university in Utah, a young man with a hunting rifle shot him in the neck, snuffing out the life of the 31-year-old almost instantaneously. In the moments to follow, chaos on the campus erupted, and a 33-hour manhunt for the killer ensued. Charlie was passionate about politics in the U.S. From everything I have seen, from videos and sound bites to testimonies of those who knew him personally, it seems Charlie was also a follower of Jesus Christ, using his platform to not only steer the minds of others to conservative political conclusions, but also to share the gospel with the lost. Based upon what I have seen of his articulation of the gospel and the way with which he treated others, I am inclined to consider Charlie to have been a true brother of Christ, brother in Christ. Of course, God only knows the heart. Charlie Kirk's memorial is today. Charlie's death has been met with a variety of responses from people around the world, from cheers and jeers to tears, from criticisms of his beliefs and positions, to inspiration to go to church and consider God, from reckless celebrations to so-called righteous indignations. Very few have remained unbiased or even neutral to the events of a week and a half ago, and many are bracing themselves for the upheaval that seems to be, perhaps, on the horizon. I'm sure many of us have seen a variety of people's responses in media to the assassination of this young man. One that particularly caught my attention, and caught my attention because I think this individual's statements probably represent the thought processes of many who would have considered themselves to be allies or friends of Charlie Kirk. This individual, this lady by the name of Megyn Kelly, I'm sure a number of us here are familiar with her name and perhaps have seen her journalistic work, has done and numerous networks. She is a very popular journalist. And Megyn Kelly, on September the 16th, just this past week, on a podcast called The Rubin Report, hosted by Dave Rubin, made this very specific statement, and I wrote it all out. It's lengthy. The podcast was probably 20 minutes long. And this particular statement that she made was 19 minutes and 54 seconds into the conversation with the host. She said this, quote, "Charlie Kirk was somebody who told people, if you don't value yourself," and he said this to women too, "now don't give up on yourself. You know, Jesus is still there. He cares about you. He'll change you. Just be open-minded to it." This total, like, believer in young people taken from them, stolen by some absolute expletive demon who I cannot wait to see executed. I truly will celebrate. I will do the firing squad myself between now and then. I don't care. I have no empathy for this killer. I believe in the death penalty, and I cannot wait to see it carried out on this man. I'm sorry, he's somebody's child too, and I'm sure the parents are very sad. I don't care. I don't feel any empathy for him right now. I feel empathy for Charlie's people and the millions who are feeling so incredibly lost and sad as a result of what that guy did. I think Megyn Kelly's words, the way she said those things and the spirit in which she said those things, I think, like I said, I think probably she's fairly representative of the feelings of many, many people, perhaps even people in our own midst here today, over the assassination of this man, Charlie Kirk. I've been wrestling with this for the last week and a half. I considered preaching on it this last Sunday, but just did not feel prepared to do so. And as dust has settled a little bit, and as we've seen more things kind of come to light, and as we've watched people process even further their feelings on the death of this man, Charlie, this morning I felt really that I needed to endeavor to walk our church family through what ought to be a biblical response to these sorts of tragedies that are taking place in our world here today. There's no question that Charlie's death received attention because of the fact that he was such a well-known figure. But folks, let's be honest. These things happen every day around this world. Every day. It has been noted, and I've seen numerous statements with regards to the fact that there are politicians who have lost their lives in this last year or two as a result of somebody assassinating them because of their political views. And yet, they've not been grieved the way that Charlie Kirk has been grieved. The ramifications of their deaths have not been considered the way that Charlie Kirk's death has been considered. Some have even said, I heard one particular individual say, that Charlie Kirk's assassination is the JFK assassination of our generation. Some of you that were around back when JFK was killed, some of the things that were taking place, the turmoil that was in this nation on the heels of that assassination, is very similar to what we are seeing take place here in our country today. And we as believers are not necessarily immune to some of the feelings, some of the emotions, some of the actions perhaps even come out of some of those emotions. We're not immune to those things just simply because we're believers. In fact, many believers are using this as a justification for their own particular feelings on the matter. And they say, well, if we're right to have this anger, we're right to have this indignation over this particular matter. And in fact, there are those who do indeed feel that the sooner that this man who pulled the trigger, the sooner that he is brought before a judge and a jury and an executioner, the sooner that that takes place, the better. You know, when we get engaged in something emotionally, it has a massive impact on our behavior, does it not? Things that don't matter to us, we don't act nearly the way that we would if they indeed did matter to us. And as I mentioned earlier, that there are very few people who have processed this whole event unbiased, processed this whole event very neutrally. There are very few people who could say, you know what, it doesn't affect me one way or the other. Most people have found themselves falling on basically one side or the other in this whole thing, or at the very least, trying to find a balance in between the two, but very few people have found themselves just simply saying, well, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. In fact, there are many who have feelings of revenge that this man, that this young man, would have what's coming to him, and the sooner the better. And that indeed is what I want to address here this morning, is this issue of revenge. When we talk about revenge, what do we mean by that? What is revenge? Webster's 1828 dictionary defines revenge this way. It is the passion which is excited by an injury done or an affront given. It's the desire to maliciously or spitefully inflict pain or injury upon a person, contrary to the laws of justice and Christianity. You wouldn't see that in today's Webster's Dictionary. But contrary to the laws of justice and Christianity, in return for an injury or an offense received from him. So in other words, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Some related terms that we find with regards to this word revenge are things, are words like avenge, retaliation, retribution, vengeance, payback, or even getting even. If you've been a part of our Wednesday night study, you know that we've studied, we took the time to study through the last several verses of Matthew chapter 5 in our study on the Sermon on the Mount. And many of us, I can't say all of us, but many of us came to some conclusions on this issue, on this matter, that are quite contrary to the thinking of any of even many Bible-believing Christians. There's a difference between revenge and justice. Even as Megyn Kelly stated there in her there on that podcast, she still believes in the death penalty. She believes that when an individual takes the life of another individual in cold-blooded murder, that that individual should also be put to death. Even people who believe in the death penalty feel that there are some exceptions to the rule. But many believe that the death penalty is something that should continue to be in place today. They oftentimes will lean on the Old Testament law, which much of the Old Testament law deals with individuals being brought to justice, and if they indeed are found to be guilty of cold-blooded murder, they too should have their lives removed. They should be put to death. And so many Christians even today consider that to be the right action. When somebody kills somebody, then they also ought to be killed. Revenge says, I want to make sure this happens, and I want to make sure this happens because of the fact that I want that person to suffer the same way that this person suffered. That is the definition of revenge. Revenge is dictated to us by passion. But when we deal with justice, justice is dictated by principle. And that's why it is that God leaves it in the hands of our civil authorities to determine whether or not the death penalty is to be exercised, and in what manner it is to be exercised, and when the death penalty is to be exercised. God has given that into the hands of our civil authorities. He's given them the sword, the scriptures tell us in the New Testament. Our civil authorities have been given the sword to carry out what they see to be justice. Of course, we understand that our civil authorities, our civil government, has largely been corrupted by the human sinful nature. The reason why is because there are humans who make up our civil government. And there's always going to be the tendency for our human governments to be corrupt. There's always going to be that tendency. There's always been that tendency. We understand that. And electing God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians into those positions of authority does not necessarily, the track record show, does not necessarily make a lot of difference. And yet still what we understand from the New Testament is that God has given the responsibility to deal with criminals of our society. He's given that responsibility into the hands of our civil government. And that civil government then is to take the necessary steps to process that crime in such a way to make sure that justice is served. First of all, making sure that the individual is indeed guilty of the crime that they were being accused of. And then determining what is a sufficient penalty to match the guilt of that individual. That has been given into the hands of our civil government to determine and to mete out. Generally, when we deal with this issue of revenge, this emotion that builds up within us, this desire that builds up within us, this issue of revenge is dictated to us by our fallen, human, sinful passions. And as such, God gave very specific instructions to his people in the Old Testament as to what to do with that feeling, that sense, that desire for vengeance. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse number 18, God said in his law, he says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." God putting his stamp of authority on that statement. God in his law there makes it very clear that there's a contrast drawn there. The contrast between having a spirit of vengeance and having a spirit of love. The two do not coexist. We're commanded to have love for our fellow mankind. And that love is not going to give place to this spirit of vengeance. They cannot coexist. This, in the book of Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18, the author says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him." Oh, we can't help but have a smirk come to our face when we find out somebody that we don't like, whether it's political purposes, whether it's an individual at work, whether it's a family member, somebody that we are at odds with. We can't help but find a smirk come to our face when we find out that something unpleasant happened to them. Maybe we might even find ourselves saying something along the line, "Well, it doesn't surprise me, they kind of got what they deserved." What if we got what we deserved? Proverbs 24, just a few verses later, in verse number 29, it says, "Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work." In Romans chapter 12, Paul reiterates some of the things that we see stated in the Old Testament. In Romans 12, verse number 17 through 19, Paul says, "Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath," meaning let it go. "For it is written," and he quotes the Old Testament, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 15, Paul says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." And then finally, Peter in 1 Peter 3, 9, that we read a little while ago, he says, "Not returning," or that we were in 2 Peter 3, I'm sorry. But in 1 Peter 3, 9, Peter states, "Not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling." You know what reviling is? The hurling of insults, verbal threats. We're not to return evil for evil or insult for insult. Somebody says, "Well, you're stupid." You say, "Yeah, well, you're stupider. Who can up the other one?" But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to do this, that you may inherit a blessing. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find that God does not permit his people to have a spirit of vengeance. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 tells us where this type of a spirit comes from. He tells us that it is a heart issue. And it's a heart issue that is steeped in bitterness. Matthew 15, Jesus says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. And these are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." there the setting, the Pharisees were criticizing Christ and his disciples because his disciples would dare to eat before washing their hands. And Jesus says, it's not what comes in that defiles us, it's what comes from the heart. And so when we hear people beginning to make statements such as what we read just a little bit ago, and again, it's not just limited. By the way, Megyn Kelly is, I believe, Roman Catholic. She doesn't make any claims to be an evangelical Christian or to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is coming from an unregenerate individual very clearly. But there are people who claim to believers who are spouting the same sort of vengeful talk. Christ tells us exactly where this spirit comes from. The spirit comes from the heart of a man, of an individual, of a person. It comes from the heart that has been completely corrupted by sin. And so when we feel these sorts of emotions begin to well up and become to be exhibited in our lives, we need to first and foremost take a moment and ask the Lord to help us to understand what our heart truly is. God has made it very clear in his word, both Old Testament and New Testament, he's made it very clear that a spirit of revenge, a spirit of vengeance, is not for us to have. Okay, well, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do in situations like this? And of course, this is about an individual here recently. It's about an individual that I'm going to guess the vast majority of us have never met. One person talked to me, I think it was last Sunday, and said, hey, I actually met Charlie Kirk once. Maranatha Baptist University down in Watertown, they actually had Charlie Kirk come to campus and speak once a couple of years ago. Some have indeed met him, but for the most part, he's a distant person. He's a person that we don't know. We've never met. We never sat and had conversations with. We've never sat and broken bread with. We've never had fellowship with the individual. This is an application. This is something that can be applied to every area in our lives in which we feel like that we have been wronged. What if something like that were to hit very close to home? What if you or I were to have an intruder into our home and they came into our home and they harmed our family, maybe even took the life of one or more of our family members? Would we not find ourselves tempted in that moment to exhibit some of these very same feelings of anger, and of wrath, and of resentment, and of even the desire to see the individual be brought to a point of suffering because they've caused our family to suffer? Would that not be natural for us? I believe it is natural for us. And therein lies the problem, isn't it? It's very natural for us in our sinful nature. And so what is the alternative? What are we to display? I think the alternative to this vengeful spirit is a spirit of forbearance. Say, what is forbearance? Forbearance is the restraint of passions. Forbearance means that when I am inclined to become angry with something, I rein that in, I restrain that, I allow God to bring to me a measure of control over that emotion in the moment. Scriptures use that term forbearance on a couple of occasions. Probably one that might be a little bit more familiar to us or perhaps even easier to apply would be the term long-suffering, to suffer long. We find in the Scriptures that we indeed are commanded to be forbearing or to be long-suffering. If you will, go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, again, it brings our attention back to a passage that we spent much time on Wednesday evenings working through, striving to understand what Christ was trying to get across to us. But here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42, notice the teachings of Christ and see if it doesn't sound like something that is quite contrary to what our natural inclinations are when somebody has taken advantage of us. In verse 38, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Indeed, they've heard it. They've read it. It was taught. Why? Because in the Old Testament, it deals with this concept of an eye for an eye in Exodus, Leviticus, and in Deuteronomy. So Jesus says, you've heard this. And so maybe this is what spurs us on to say, you know what? Somebody hurt me, I get to hurt them back. Because an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. That flies in the face of our stand your ground philosophy of today and our culture. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you, that word compels is a military term. It means that you are being required to do so, to serve a public official. And they have military might behind them to enforce it. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. These are all examples of people that would seek to take advantage of us. In our human nature, if we were sitting there at the feet of Christ when Christ was teaching these things, in our American culture, we would probably find ourselves tempted to leave the service just like that when Jesus started talking about these things. If we were even there then, because we probably would have found reason to do so much earlier in Christ's Sermon on the Mount here. It's because Jesus and his teachings flew in the face of what men, human people, sinful, fallen individuals, it flew in the face of our natural conclusions on these sorts of things. But Jesus said, I tell you not to resist an evil person. We asked a question in our Wednesday night study. We asked a question, was Jesus a pacifist? Meaning, was Jesus encouraging that we sit passively by while people take advantage of us and harm us, never to put up a resistance, never to try to defend ourselves? Was Jesus a pacifist? Or was he a pacifist with an F, not a V? I think Jesus was a pacifist, see, meaning that he sought to encourage peacefulness, to pacify. Blessed are the peacemakers, he said at the very early stages of his sermon here back in verse number 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The evidence of the fact that we are children of God is that we don't seek to escalate these issues, but rather we seek to de-escalate these issues and seek to bring a peacefulness in the situation. Jesus says that's what we are to be inclined to. That requires a great deal of long suffering. It requires me to suffer long in the situation in which I will want to sit there in that situation. I will want to leave that situation. I will want to remove myself and maybe even retaliate in that situation. Jesus says otherwise. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 19, the Apostle Peter, who likely was there at the moment that Jesus was teaching these very things, Peter says this, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. It's a matter of submission. It's a matter of submission to the one who has created us and the one who is giving us these laws. It's a matter of submission to Christ. Forbearance was commanded to us by Christ. But forbearance was also exemplified by Christ. If you go with me over to Luke chapter 9, we'll see an example of Christ exemplifying this forbearance, exemplifying this long suffering. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 51. Verse 51 says, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they, the Samaritans, did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. They knew that Christ was going to Jerusalem to worship, and that meant one thing. That meant that he was a true adherent to Judaism. And the Samaritans did not like people who were Jews. And the Jews did not like the Samaritans. And many of you have studied these sorts of things. You understand that people, when they were going from Judea up to the northern province of Galilee, when they had to go from Judea to Galilee, they would typically take the long way around, avoiding Samaria altogether. They hated Samaritans that badly. It might be similar to somebody avoiding Illinois to get to Wisconsin. I don't know. But they hated each other. They referred to as dogs. And so when these people in this Samaritan village, when they found that Jesus was heading to Jerusalem, they didn't want to have him. They did not want to receive him. So look at verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just like Elijah did?" There's a loving spirit. That was natural for them to assume such a thing. You don't see any indication in the text that they were saying this in jest. "Hey, Jesus, what if we did like Elijah did?" You don't see any indication that this was in jest. They just felt that it was fitting. These people had rejected the Messiah. They had rejected Christ coming through. And so it would just make sense that God was ready to damn them, to destroy them, to judge them severely. It just made sense. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. He said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." They went on to another village. Can you imagine being at the receiving end of such a rebuke from the Master? I wonder how many times our response to people wronging us would receive the same sort of rebuke from the Master. "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." You know what Jesus was saying? You're under spiritual influence right now. Spiritual influence that you're under right now is not the one you think it is. It is a spirit that comes from Satan himself. Jesus reminds them of what he was here to do. He wasn't here to rain down fire on people that didn't like him. Rather, Jesus came to this earth to seek and to save those who are lost. Jesus exemplified this long suffering. Isaiah 53:7 says that would be the case of the Messiah. Isaiah prophesied, he said, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus was the exact fulfillment of that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse number 21, Peter reminds us that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. In verse 23, he tells us how, who when he was reviled, when he was insulted, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Are we willing to take that step when we're processing the wrongs that other people do, the harms that people do, even perhaps to a point of death? Are we willing to commit ourselves to the all-knowing judge of this world to say, "God, how this person has dealt with is between you and them"? If civil authorities get involved to mete out justice at an earthly level, so be it. But God, I will not succumb to the temptation to seek vengeance. Forbearance is indeed a heart issue. It's a heart issue that is induced by love. Again, over in Matthew chapter 5, let's look at the rest of what Christ has to say in that chapter. Verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use." Those two words, spitefully use, mean, the Greek word means to threaten you. Pray for those who threaten you and even persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Again, our response in that way is evidence that we are children of God. We are not here to display the same things that those who are children, as Christ said, children of the devil, you are the sons of Satan, the sons of the devil, those who reject Christ. We are not here to put on display that sort of demeanor. We are here to put on display the sort of demeanor that gives evidence of the fact that we are indeed sons of God, daughters of God, children of God. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? This is easy, loving people who love us. Loving people who have our best interests in mind. Loving people who care for us. Loving people who show kindness to us. Loving people who do what we want them to do. He says there's no reward in that. If you, verse 47, greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others do? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect. You shall be mature. You shall demonstrate completeness just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You see, just as vengeance is a heart issue, so is forbearance. Forbearance is a heart issue. And I cannot be forbearing. I cannot be long-suffering toward other people so long as I continue to harbor a heart set that is not under the direct control of the Holy Spirit in the moment. Which is why we are called not to be inebriated, not to be controlled by other substances, but to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5. How do we practice forbearance? How do we see this forbearance put into place in our lives? Number one, we got to replace bitterness with kindness. Got to replace bitterness with kindness. Proverbs 25, verses 21 to 22 tell us how to do this. If your enemy is hungry, what do? You give him something to eat. If he is thirsty, what do? You give him water to drink. That's how we actively seek to replace the spirit of bitterness, the spirit of anger, the spirit of contempt. That's how we actively seek to replace it with kindness. As we go out of our way to minister to the needs of those individuals who have sworn their hatred and their dislike and their enmity toward us. Jesus says one of the unintended consequences, perhaps, is that, or not Jesus, but the author of Proverbs says one of the unintended consequences of this, perhaps, is that you will heap coals of fire on his head and the Lord will reward you. Paul in Romans 12 repeats this. He quotes this passage. He says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Direct application of what is written there for us in the book of Proverbs. So when we are inclined, when we are leaning toward eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, making somebody suffer just as they've made me suffer, when I do that, I am completely out of the will of God in the moment. I need to seek to have that replaced with a spirit of kindness toward the individual. Is that easy? Or is that where the old statement comes into play? It's easier said than done. Not easy. Not easy. You think it was easy for Jesus just because he was God? We can't separate the divine nature of God from the human nature of Christ. Just as he had all of the divine characteristics, he had all of the human characteristics as well. And he endured temptation just as all of us endure temptation, yet he was out without sin. I think in Christ and his humanity certainly went through some of the same spectrum of struggles that you and I went. We see that on full display in the Garden of Gethsemane, which he was not looking forward to the sacrifice that he was going to make upon the cross, even to the point of saying, "Father, if there's any other way, maybe we could do that." He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." We must replace bitterness with kindness. Number two, we've got to develop a heart of compassion for those who hurt us. Got to develop a heart of compassion for those who hurt us. Ephesians chapter 4. Not unfamiliar to us. Verse 32 is a verse that probably many of us, if not most of us, could quote. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. But we probably don't know verse number 31 quite as well. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That word tender-hearted, when it says there, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, that word tender-hearted, the Greek word behind there literally means good bowels. In our modern-day setting, that has a very different connotation to it, does it not? Scriptures in the New Testament oftentimes refer to Christ being, his bowels removed for so-and-so. That's not at all the way that we reflect our feelings of emotion toward somebody. We're more likely to say to my loved one, "Honey, I love you with all my heart." That's how we're more. If I told him I woke up one morning and say, "Honey, I really love you with all my bowels," that probably would not just really get her, you know, in a loving mood the rest of the day. She'd probably be scratching her head and thinking, "What's that all about?" Back in this time, the internal organs were associated with the depth of emotion that a person could muster for something or other. The inward parts were the center of compassion in ancient Greek culture. It says that we ought to be moved deeply within. Jesus, when he would look out on the masses, it tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion. Why? Because they wandered around as sheep having no shepherd. Jesus was internally, literally stirred with emotion when he saw people who were lost, who were dead in their trespasses and sins. We get angry when unsaved people act like unsaved people. In reality, it should not surprise us when unsaved people act like unsaved people. What should surprise us is when we as believers act like unsaved people. That's what should surprise us. And yet somehow we seem more dismissive of our behavior than we are of those who are unregenerate. How does that make any sense? And yet over and over and over and over again, what we see is for the example of Christ is that Christ was moved with compassion toward those who acted in their sin nature because they were unregenerate. They were the very ones that Christ came to seek out and to save. They were the very ones. In our family Bible time, we've been reading through a book together, and one point that it was emphasized in this last chapter is that so often we feel that when we sin against God, when we sin, we feel in the moment that God is angry at me, God is mad at me in the moment because I sinned against him. And he's this angry dad that's ready to take us out behind the woodshed at the earliest possible moment. And yet that is not at all what we see of our Heavenly Father toward his children in the Scriptures. That's not at all what we see. Yeah, rather what we see is we see a Heavenly Father who is long-suffering toward us. He shows mercy and kindness. He says in Hebrews chapter 12 that he chastens us when we are disobedient. Well, there you have it. God's mad at us, right? No, he chastens those whom what? Whom he loves. Whom he loves. God has a compassion toward us, even though we constantly sin against him. And it is that same compassion, that same tenderheartedness that we are commanded by Scripture to demonstrate toward those who would harm us, who would take advantage of us, or even our loved ones. We must replace bitterness with kindness. We must develop a heart of compassion for the needs of those who hurt us. And number three, we must learn to forgive others. We must learn to forgive. Christ said in Matthew 11, he said, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Well, hold on, I thought God was bound. If I confess my sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive me my sin to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I thought he was bound to that, yes. But somehow or another, we find through Christ's teachings that God's forgiveness of us is in some way connected to our willingness to forgive those who have wronged us. And to forgive means to pardon. That person has wronged me, and I will not require that individual to experience the harsh penalty that is justly theirs because I have forgiven them. That's a hard one for us to grapple with. Finally, number four, we must remember how God has responded to our sin against him. I read a lengthy passage this morning over in 2 Peter. Just look there with me briefly. We'll be done here in just a few moments. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm not going to work through the entire passage, but if you noticed that sandwiched between in this entire passage, dealing with those who have rebelled against God, they scoff at God, they ridicule God, they ridicule Christ because he said he was coming back. Where's this promise of his return? He hasn't come back yet. They were already doubting the promise of Christ that he would return. And this was just decades after Christ had gone into glory. Here we are 2,000 years later. Jesus still hasn't come back. But what are the scoffers saying? Yeah, you believe that just Jesus is going to come back? When's he coming back? He hasn't come back yet. He's forgotten all about you. He doesn't keep his promises. And that's the context of verse number 9. Where he says that the Lord is not tardy concerning his promises, as some count slackness or tardiness, but he is long-suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why doesn't God send Christ back now to deal with this sinful world in the justice that it deserves? Why? Because God loves mankind. And he desires that there be more who turn to him in repentance. I personally find myself really, really struggling with the death penalty. Really struggling with it. You know why? It's not because I don't believe the person is worthy of that death. It's not because I don't believe the person is deserving of that death. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's not that I don't believe that that person should have what's coming to them. In my flesh, that's exactly how I feel. The moment that that person's life is taken from them, they no longer have an opportunity to turn to Christ in faith. How do we feel about that? Do we desire that individuals like this person who took Charlie Kirk's life, do we feel that the sooner the better? The sooner that this blight of humanity is erased, the better off everyone will be. Yet, we know that Jesus cares for even the one. Even the one. God has not meted out his justice upon this world yet for one reason. It's because he still loves the world whom he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for. He's not willing that any should perish, that everyone would come to repentance. That's how God responds to our sin. And so how are we called to respond to the sins of others toward us? A person might say, well, I forgive. I just don't want to have anything to do with them. Is that how you desire God to forgive you? Yeah, God's bound. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Just don't expect him to allow you to come very close to him from here on out. Is that how we want God to forgive us? Yet so often that's what we call forgiveness. Oh, I've forgiven him. Forgive and forget. Yep. I just don't want to ever see him again. We look once again at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start up a little bit earlier in the chapter, verse number 29. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. You and I as believers need to take that seriously. We let things come out of our lips that have no business coming out of the lips of a believer. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. We are called to imitate the forgiving nature of God to those around us. How well do we reflect that? When we consider the events in the last week and a half, have you found yourself being caught up in all the emotions and all the passion and all the angst that's involved with the death of Charlie Kirk? Have you found yourself getting caught up in that? Have you found yourself maybe not verbalizing, but at least mentally embracing the same thoughts and the same expectation, the same desires of those around us who are not of Christ? We found ourselves being drawn into their emotions and even desirous of some of the things that they are demanding at this point. Have we found ourselves drawn in that way? If we have, folks, then we are conforming ourselves to this world, and we're called not to conform ourselves to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to change our thinking on these things. That needs to happen so that God can work in and through us. God, help us that we would fend off, that we would resist. the natural inclinations that we have to desire others to suffer as we have suffered. Those natural inclinations of revenge that we have. Help us, Lord, to submit that spirit that is not of Christ. Help us to submit it unto your authority. Allow ourselves to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Help us, Lord, that we would change our minds about the way we respond to the wrongs that others do to us. Help us to bring them more in line with the example that you have set before us. Now give us a moment here this morning. I just invite you just this morning, take a moment. If the Lord has shown you something through his word today, if there's anything that I've said that was wrong, that was out of place, filter through that and just get down to the word of God. If there's something that God's word has shown you today, can I challenge you in this moment before we leave? Go to the Lord in submission. Say, Lord, help me to do that exactly the way that you desire me to do it. Help me to be obedient and submissive to your expectations for my life and the way that I respond to those who would hurt me. God, we thank you that you in your mercy have saved us. We thank you that you have provided us with a means for salvation. We thank you, God, that you show mercy and you have pardoned us from the sentence that we so justly deserve, that sentence of death. That you gave us your Son to die on the tree for our sins, taking the payment upon himself, that we could come into right relationship with you. God, you are so good to us. Thank you for being so kind. Help us to imitate you. May we exhibit the same spirit toward those around us who do not love you and who hate us. Help us just demonstrate the loving kindness of our Savior. In Jesus' name.